We are very honored today to welcome Dr. Juan Sanchez. He's no stranger to us. He's been here before, and he'll be here again if he's so gracious as to return. The last time he was here, we didn't call him doctor. He has since earned his PhD in systematic theology from Southern Seminary in Louisville, where he is now also a professor, not without leaving his church in High Point Church in Austin, Texas. And we look to High Point Church as a pattern for what we want the Lord to do here. You can just look at their website. You can just look at what the Lord is doing and see that they are reflecting the complexion of heaven. God has done a marvelous work of bringing two churches into one and uniting them into something even stronger. I praise the Lord for his friendship. We serve in the Gospel Coalition together. The Lord's used him to write books. He has a big brain. You have to have a big brain to be a systematic theologian. But he has an even bigger heart, and you'll see this on every piece of literature at High Point and every place he has a chance to speak. It is that they are endeavoring to make wholehearted disciples of Jesus Christ. Would you please come and preach from your heart to us today, Juan?
Well, I bring you greetings from High Point Baptist Church and our elders. And I also bring you greetings from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Most importantly, I bring you greetings from my wife and my five daughters and my granddaughter. And their two sons-in-law somewhere in there. One of the things that people notice when they first visit High Point is the ethnic diversity, the difference that it is. Even in a city as Austin, as open as Austin is, and is seeking to be diverse. But people will ask us, how did you become so diverse? And it's interesting, as I have tried to trace back, I'm the third pastor, it was planted in 1975, I came in 2005, and I've asked those before me, and they really don't have an answer other than God's kindness and God's grace on us. And I think originally, I did speak to someone, originally the founding pastor had that vision, George. And I want to commend you and encourage you in having that vision. People ask us how we did it, how we got there, and my answer is always the same, a very confident, we are making things up as we go along. And so, but the most important thing is to preach the all-glorious risen Christ. Because at our core, in our humanity, every single individual, regardless of where they come from, regardless of culture, they're in need of this Christ. And so what I want to do for us this morning is paint a picture of this Christ for us. You know, if you were to walk through the streets of Augusta asking people randomly, who do you say that Jesus is? You know, everyone has an opinion about Jesus, and they probably would give you a variety of answers. A couple of years ago, Kevin DeYoung wrote a little blog post laying out some of these options for us. I just want to share some of these with you. He says, there's Republican Jesus, who is against tax increases and activist judges, and for family values in owning firearms. There's Democrat Jesus, who is against Wall Street and Walmart, and for reducing our carbon footprint and spending other people's money. There's therapist Jesus, who helps us cope with life's problems, heals our past, tells us how valuable we are, and not to be so hard on ourselves. There's Starbucks Jesus, who drinks fair trade coffee, loves spiritual conversation, drives a hybrid, and goes to film festivals. He lives in Austin, Texas. There's open-minded Jesus, who loves everyone all the time, no matter what, except for people who are not as open-minded as you are. Now, this Jesus is really important around this time of the year, and this is touchdown Jesus. He helps athletes run faster and jump higher than non-Christians, and he determines the outcome of Super Bowls. There's hippie Jesus, who teaches everyone to give peace a chance. Imagine a world without religion and helps us remember that all you need is love. There's yuppie Jesus, who encourages us to reach our full potential. Reach for the stars and buy a boat. There's spirituality Jesus, who hates religion, hates churches, hates pastors, and doctrine. He wants us to find the God within and listen to ambiguously spiritual music. There's platitude Jesus, good for Christmas specials, greeting cards, and bad sermons. He inspires people to believe in themselves and lifts us up so that we can walk on mountains. I could go on, but you get the picture. You see, everybody has a Jesus. Everybody has a Jesus. The question is, which Jesus do they have? And I think that's an important question for us this morning. Which Jesus do you have? Do you have a Jesus that you have created after your own image, after your own likeness? Or do you have the Jesus that has revealed himself in Scripture? It's an important question because if you do not have the Jesus of Scripture, that Jesus will let you down. Whenever life begins to crumble out from underneath you, whenever you have a crisis, whenever you experience grief, the Jesus that you have created will falter and fail you, and he will let you down. But the Jesus of Scripture never does. And what people need to hear is this Jesus. What you need to hear is this Jesus. What I need to hear every single day is this Jesus, the all-glorious risen Christ, the Christ of Scripture. This is precisely what the suffering churches at the end of the first century needed. Revelation is a mysterious book, but in actuality, it's a letter. It is a letter that begins with a greeting and it concludes with a closing blessing, just like the New Testament letters. It is written to a specific audience, seven churches in Asia Minor, just like the other letters in the New Testament. It's a little bit different because it's written in prophetic language, visionary language, and we're separated from those images over 2,000 years. But the message of Revelation is clear. Revelation is written to churches and to Christians who are being persecuted by their government, being persecuted by the Jews, being persecuted by the pagans, and they're experiencing grief and loss and sadness. And in the midst of the difficulties and suffering of their life, John begins his letter with the answer to the problem. And that is a picture of the all-glorious risen Christ. And that's what I want to share with you. When we're tempted to view life only in light of our circumstances, what we need is to see a picture of this all-glorious risen Christ. I want to share with you from verse 9 to verse 20 of Revelation chapter 1. It's on page 1913 in your pew Bible. And if you follow along with me, I want to give you three hangers on which to hang your thoughts as we go through here. First of all, I want us to look at John's commission. We won't spend a lot of time there. Secondly, we'll look at John's vision, what he actually sees. That's where we'll spend the bulk of our time. And then we'll wrap up with John's response in verses 17 through 20. Let me pray for us and ask for God's grace. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not been silent, and we thank you that you have not left us to ourselves to wonder and to grasp at who you might be and what you might be like. We thank you for revealing yourself most clearly in your Son, Jesus Christ. And now we ask, show us Christ and show us your glory in the face of Christ from the page of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Look at John's commission here in verses 9 through 11. I'll read that for us. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. That's the audience. That's the initial audience. And so we're going to understand Revelation. We need to understand what it meant to them first before we can apply it to ourselves. But what we see here in verse 9 is that John identifies himself with these persecuted churches and therefore identifies with persecuted Christians from all time. Notice in verse 9, he says he is a fellow partaker in the tribulation. He is suffering exile on the island of Patmos for the word of God. He is suffering because he has identified himself with Jesus and because he has proclaimed the word of Jesus, and it is for that very reason he is suffering. It's for that very reason that the churches in Asia Minor are suffering as well. And John says, I understand what you're going through because I suffer like you for the gospel word. But notice, he's also a fellow partaker in the kingdom and all the promises that are entailed in the kingdom. There in verse 9, John hopes to obtain the kingdom of God, the kingdom that God has promised. But he can only obtain that as he participates in the patient endurance. And so John is a fellow partaker in tribulation, in the kingdom, and in patient endurance. And that's the point of Revelation. The point of Revelation is to encourage these churches and therefore to encourage us that no matter what we see going on around us, no matter what we see going on around in our world, no matter who is against us, no matter who is against the church, no matter whether in war, in famine, whether we're in prosperity, in abundance, whether we're in the midst of grief, sorrow, in the midst of joy and exuberance, no matter where we are, no matter what our situation is, we cannot view life through the lens of our circumstances. That's what the Bible calls walking by sight. We are people who walk by faith. We look through our circumstances. In the midst of the mother holding her dead infant in her arms, in the midst of the parent who is holding their teenage child in his arms, in the midst of that marriage that has been broken, and the Christian person in the marriage is pursuing reconciliation, but it is not to be had, in the midst of the government taking away rights of Christians to speak publicly, in the midst of all that, we are tempted to say, God, what is going on? God, have you lost it? Are you not in control anymore? Revelation is meant to remind us God is in control, even in the midst of the suffering, even in the midst of the grief, even in the midst of the death, even in the midst of the broken marriages, even in the midst of the persecution, God is on his throne. And so in Revelation chapter 4, God gives us this beautiful picture of God on his throne. And then we see at the end of chapter 4, the eternal plan of God in a scroll sealed that no one can open. And chapter 5 provides the answer. It is he, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who is worthy to open up this scroll, this eternal plan of God, and unfold it. And from chapter 6 forward, what we see is God and the Lamb on the throne, and everything emanates from the throne. There is absolutely nothing outside the sovereignty of God, beloved. And that is meant to comfort us. In the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our grief, in the midst of our sorrow, we're to look to this Christ and understand he is the Lamb who opens the seals, and history is in his hands, and he will bring history to its conclusion. He has been victorious by death and resurrection, and he will bring us home, and we will not be let go. That's the point of Revelation. And John begins by showing us a picture of this glorious Christ. John is caught up in verse 10 in the Spirit on the Lord's day. John writes in the inspiration of the Spirit, just like Jeremiah, just like Isaiah, just like Ezekiel, he has the spirit of prophecy, the spirit of God, and he is caught up on the Lord's day. By the end of the first century, we have an understanding that the Christians met on the first day of the week, the Lord's day, and there's no need of explanation. That's why we're meeting on this day, on Sunday. And then his commission here in verses 10 and 11, he heard a voice behind him like a trumpet. This is similar to Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. This idea that it is God who speaks. This is the voice of God. And his commission in verse 11 is to write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Because this is what will encourage them in the midst of suffering and persecution. So look secondly with me at John's vision. What is it that he sees here in verses 12 through 16? I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Now I grant you that we're separated over 2,000 years from all these images that the original audience would have understood. But even though we might not get every detail right, we can get the point of this. We can understand the main point of what John is trying to tell us through divine inspiration. First, John turns to see the voice that was speaking to him. And when you consider what he sees first of all Jesus as the all-glorious risen Christ, who is the head of the church and the all-caring shepherd. See, this is what we need when we're suffering. This is what we need when we're doubting. This is what we need when we feel like no one is caring for us and even God has forgotten us. We need to see the picture of Jesus Christ as the all-glorious risen King who is the head of the church and the all-caring shepherd. Look there at verses 12 and 13. We have the picture that Jesus dwells with his people. The seven golden lampstands, we're told in verse 20, are the seven churches, the churches that are the audience and the ones who receive this letter. The lampstand indicates that they're to be the light of the world, and until Jesus removes that lampstand, they are a light in the world. But notice, Jesus is present in the midst of them all. It says here, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Now, you've read Revelation, and I know that you just finished through Revelation last year. You understand that these seven churches are not the epitome of what New Testament churches ought to be like. There's two of them that don't have any condemnations, but in all these situations, these churches are struggling with different issues and different dangers, and yet the promise is that Jesus is among them. Jesus is with them. He is present with them. We are not like the pagans who have to cut ourselves or print ourselves or burn fire or sacrifice animals to try to bring the presence of the deity among us. Friends, we have the promise that Jesus is right here with us today. Jesus is here in this place because he has promised his presence to his people. When he left the disciples, he says, I will not abandon you and leave you as orphans. I will give you my spirit. And by the Holy Spirit in us, Jesus is with us. And so you don't have to wonder if Jesus is with us as a church. You don't have to wonder if Jesus is with you as a believer. Jesus promises his presence and he is with us. But notice, Jesus is present even with these bad churches. So let us not discount the churches around us that don't live up to our muster. Here we see the love of Christ, who is patient, who is slow to anger, who is seeking repentance from all around. And so we ought to pray for those churches around us. You see, we have the privilege here in this church of having good doctrine, good theology, good shepherding. Not all churches do. But be warned by the church in Ephesus. It's not enough just to have right doctrine. The church in Ephesus had right theology, but they didn't have love. And it's important for us to understand truth and love were never meant to be separated. We're to have the truth of the gospel in our midst, but we're to open our hearts to love others. Out of the love that God has for us, overflows to love for others. This is why I'm so encouraged by your pastor and by this church as you open up your hearts to this community around you, as you open up your heart to people that are different than you perhaps, as you open up your heart to minister in this community. That is a testimony of a church that has both truth and love. This is the testimony of Jesus Christ himself. But notice, Jesus is the one who rules, protects, and cares for the churches and their messengers in verse 16. We also know that the seven stars are the seven angels. I take these angels to be heavenly beings. It's always the case in Revelation. These are angels of the churches. I don't know if that means that they're guardian angels of the church, if each church has a guardian angel, or if each church has a representative angel before the presence of the throne. I'm not certain. I just know that I believe that it's an angel. But the point is this: God watches over his sheep. He watches over his church. We have a voice in heaven before God. Angels later take up the prayers of the saints as pictured in incense. God hears his people. He cares for his people. And here we see Jesus holding these seven angels in his right hand, the hand of power, sovereignty, protection, and care. So this Jesus is the shepherd of his church. He is our chief shepherd. He is present among us. He doesn't shepherd us from a distance. He is with us and he protects us. He watches over us. He cares for us because he loves us. He is our shepherd. There is nothing that we shall lack or want for. And even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he promises that he will be with you. As the church faces tribulation, if we're to endure patiently and receive a kingdom, we need to remember this truth. When you feel abandoned, betrayed, alone, look to this Jesus. When you experience great loss or grief, look to this Jesus. When your church is not all that you had hoped to be, look to this Jesus who has not abandoned you. When your life is not all that you had hoped to be, look to this Jesus. He loves you. He cares for you. He holds his church in his hands, and he will bring us all the way home. But notice also, here in John's vision, we see that Jesus is the all-glorious risen Christ who faithfully images God as the royal priest. There in verse 13. Here we see Jesus like a son of man. This comes directly from Daniel 7, where the son of man is brought before the Ancient of Days and given a kingdom. This Jesus is not just our chief shepherd, the head of the church, he is also our king, and he is our captain. He is the king of all the world, as we read in Psalm 2. He is the king whom God himself has placed on his throne. He is the king against whom the whole world shakes their fists and says, "You will not tell me what to do." And he is the king against whom we shake our fists, whether we're a child or an adult. And we often say, "God, you're not going to tell me what to do." He is the king against whom children, when they look at their parents and say, I don't want to do what you tell me, mom and dad," he is the king against whom we're shaking our fists. He is the king who the single person shakes his or her fist at God and say, "God, I don't care what you say. Jesus, I don't care if you're my king. I'm going to go ahead and enter into illicit relationships now. I want intimacy now. I want the fruits of marriage now without marriage." He is a king against whom the business person says, "Look, I don't care how I get my first million. I'm just going to get my first million." He is the king against whom the oppressors oppress those who are under them. He is the king against whom everyone rebels. And he is God's king. And he is our king, and we must bow down and kiss the Son. But he is not only king, he is also priest. Look at his clothing. His clothing there is difficult to understand at first. We see it in Daniel chapter 10 and in Revelation 15 in reference to angels. They're dressed like this in the presence of God. In Isaiah 22, these are royal garments identifying the royal steward, the one who is managing the household of the king in the presence of the king. But also in Exodus 28, this is also the clothing of the priests. And so I take this to be a big picture understanding that Jesus Christ is a priest. He is a priest king. He is a royal priest. This is what it means to image God, just as Adam was created as God's image, to represent God's rule on the earth and to represent God's character on the earth. So Adam was to do that, but he failed. Just as Israel was to be a royal priesthood and represent to the world around them, this is what it is to be under this God as our king, and this is what it's like to live under his kingdom, different from the world, but they failed. But Jesus came and he lived the life of perfect obedience that God requires of all of us. And he faithfully imaged God, showing God's kingdom, showing God's character, showing God's rule on the earth, showing this is how God rules his kingdom, showing the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, but also the justice of God in his own cross. As he received the penalty of sin, hanging on that cross as someone who had sinned, and yet he had never sinned. He took the sin of the unrighteous upon himself so that we who are unrighteous might become the righteousness of God. So that through repenting of your sins, turning away from your sins, and trusting Jesus Christ in faith, you too could be forgiven of your sins and counted as righteous. If you're here this morning and you do not believe in this Jesus, you have no hope, and you will face the justice of this King when he comes. Because there is a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And everyone will bow to this King. You will either bow in homage, kissing the Son as your King, or you will bow under his sword as you receive his wrath. And so I would appeal to you, and I would plead with you. I would urge you, if you are not a Christian and you don't know Christ, I'm sure this church is happy to have you here this morning and would welcome you back any day. But would you turn to Christ? Would you consider this Christ? Because outside of this Christ, there is no hope. And whatever Christ you have created in your image and after your likeness will disappoint you. But this Jesus never, never will. Jesus fulfills our purpose as the divine image. And now through Jesus Christ, we are being conformed to the image of his Son. Now we as a church of Jesus Christ are an embassy of this kingdom. We are ambassadors of God, imaging God, reflecting his rule on this earth. As a church, we are here to show the world around us what God's character is like, what his morality is like, what his ethic is like, what his love is like, what his justice is like, so that when we come together, the point and the end game here for First Presbyterian Church in Augusta is not merely to have a diverse congregation. We can do that. We can do that in a variety of means. The point is to have a unified diversity, to have a diversity of peoples centered upon Jesus Christ. You see, the miracle of the gospel is not diversity. The miracle of the gospel is that out of a diversity of the peoples of the world, God makes one, and we don't kill each other. That's the miracle of the gospel. When Jew and Gentile come together, rich and poor come together, black and white, Hispanic, Asian come together to the Lord's table as brothers and sisters in Christ, there is witness the miracle of the gospel. There is the evidence of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not like the kingdoms of this world. People are divided in this nation. People are divided in this world. But in Christ, we are united. And that is why we need this Christ. As the royal priest, Jesus represents God's glory and his rule, and he blesses the world with the gospel. Notice Jesus rules with divine wisdom in verse 14. He has white hair, white as wool. I think this represents wisdom. This is said of the Father in Daniel 7, 9. So in other words, Jesus is God, and like God, he is all wise, and he rules with all wisdom. But notice also in verse 14 that he is the righteous judge. He judges justly. It's the same image that we see in Revelation 2, verse 18 and 23. The eyes search out to see these flaming eyes. That means nothing gets past the eyes of Jesus. And he judges according to their life. He is the righteous judge, and he judges by what we have lived on this earth. He judges by the word of his mouth, verse 16. We know from Ephesians 6 that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. We know from Hebrews 4:12 that God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword. We know from Isaiah 11 that the righteous branch from Jesse, which is Jesus, will strike the earth with a rod of his mouth. And in Revelation 2, we see this idea that judgment is clear in relation to the sword. And in Revelation 19, these images come together to confirm Jesus will return in judgment. He is the righteous judge who judges rightly by his word. He will speak, and it will be done. There will be no debating with Jesus. and none will be able to stand against his rule. His feet are like bronze, having been burned in a furnace, verse 15. This is also in chapter 2 in the imagery of judgment. Nothing is going to be able to stand to Jesus, and everything else will be crumpled under his feet, I suppose. This is said of those who are in the presence of God. It could indicate moral purity, but in chapter 2, verse 18, Jesus identifies himself in this way in the context of judgment. Jesus is the image of God, the royal priest who is king and ruler, and he will judge the world. But notice, he is also the all-glorious risen Christ who is God himself. He is divine, verse 16. I've already mentioned divine wisdom in verse 14. The divine voice in verse 10, it was like a trumpet. In verse 15, it's like many waters. This signifies power and might. This is Almighty God. And then finally, we see the divine glory in verse 16. You know, when Jesus was transfigured to the mountain, his face shone like the sun. So here we see the all-glorious risen Christ whom John sees. The head of the church, the chief shepherd, the one who cares and protects and provides for his church. The king and priest, the just judge, but the one who stands in the stead of his people. And he is also God himself. Now, let me ask you, when you look at Jesus, what do you see? Do you see a safe Sunday school Jesus? In the words of C.S. Lewis, this is no tame lion. Do you see a weak, feminized Jesus? Do you envision an indifferent Jesus who just, forget about it, it's no big deal. Do whatever you want. Do you envision Jesus merely in an intellectual way? Or do you see this Jesus? Because this is the Jesus that we need. Both the hardened sinners and the happy pagans need this Jesus. Both the struggling Christians and suffering Christians need to see this Jesus. Both the struggling parents and the rebellious children need to see this Jesus. Both the disadvantaged and the wealthy need to see this Jesus. Both the forgotten and the famous need to see this Jesus. Both the dying church and the thriving church need to see this Jesus. Both you and I need to see this Jesus every day, every moment, every breath. How have you responded to this Jesus? Let me close us by looking at John's response very quickly in verses 17 through 20. John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." This is the normal response in all of Scripture when you see God. And you understand your sinfulness. He falls down because he knows he can't stand before the holy glory. But notice what Jesus does. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Now, why would Jesus do that? Because John has responded to Jesus in worship. In the words of Psalm 2, John has kissed the Son. John has bowed to King Jesus, and he has received forgiveness of sin. So he has nothing to fear from the presence of King Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have confessed your sins and repented of your sins, and you have turned yourself over to following Jesus, you have nothing to fear from King Jesus or from the judge who is Jesus, our King. You don't even have to fear death because Jesus Christ has died and come alive. And all who believe in him, even though we die, yet shall we live again. So there is nothing for us to fear. And so this is John's commission. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. He explains the mystery of the seven stars in his right hand and the seven golden lampstand. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Beloved, this is the Jesus worthy of our worship. This is the Jesus who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I pray that this is the Jesus that you worship. These are words of comfort and encouragement for the people of God. I don't know what you're facing in in your life. I don't know if you're in a period of grief, sorrow, frustration with your kids, persecution, frustration with your parents, with your boss, frustration with your employees, whatever situation you're in. This is the Jesus that we need. This is the Jesus who is with us, who cares for us. He is not a tame lion, but he is an all-sufficient Savior. And listen, I'm not going to kid around. Life may get harder for you. So right now you think things are good, but when life gets hard, let me encourage you to look to this Jesus. Bow down to King Jesus. Kiss the Son. Because all who endure trial, all who endure suffering, all who endure tribulation, and all who endure patiently will receive a kingdom. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the fact that you have not hidden yourself, that you have not left us to our own devices to grasp and to contemplate what you might be like. But you have revealed yourself ultimately, clearly, in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we ask by your grace and mercy, by your Spirit, correct incorrect visions of Jesus, that we might respond rightly, truly, to the Jesus that you have revealed for us. Father, we pray for First Presbyterian Church in Augusta. Sustain them, remind them of your presence. Bring them through tribulation and into your kingdom. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.